preacher this morning is Brother Jason Carroll.
Good morning. Would you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated if you're standing. Around the year 300 or so, a great experiment took place out in the deserts of Egypt and Palestine and Syria. Men and women, literally by the thousands, came to the desert places of the empire to engage in the monastic life. A few lived by themselves as hermits, but most of them lived in small cells of four or five people, living under the guidance and mentoring of an Abba or an Amma, a spiritual father or a mother. There was nothing particularly organized about how they did it, and there was no single way that they lived that life, but they had all the same goal, to direct every aspect of their whole being, body, mind, and soul, toward God. Their hope and their very real expectation was that in doing so, the age to come would spill over into the present life, that they would experience union with God and real transfiguration of their human lives here and now. Now, amongst the collections of their sayings and their deeds is the following account. Abba Lot came to Abba Joseph and said, "Father, according as I am able, I keep my little rule and my little fast, my prayer, meditation, and silence, and as according as I am able, I strive to cleanse my heart. Now, what more should I do?" The elder rose up in reply and stretched out his hands to heaven, and his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire, and he said, "Why not become as fire?" I love this story because it really captures something that is rarely pondered in our theology and almost never considered in our daily spiritual pilgrimage. It's the idea that our destiny as the bearers of God's image includes the recapturing of glory. The first time I read this story about Abba Joseph, I quite naturally experienced a pushback in my mind that this sort of thing is just not possible. This is just some fanciful story, a holy fable meant to give these ascetics credibility and authority. But then I asked myself, what if it's true? What would that mean? What if this Abba Joseph really had the ability to ignite his body in a fire that did not consume him? What if he was right to think that Abba Lot could do the same thing? What was this fire that could manifest itself in a human being? Well, as I thought about it, I decided that Abba Joseph was actually talking about glory. If we look at Scripture, the glory of God's presence is always expressed as fire, as light, as bright cloud, like the sun blinding and searing with its intensity. In that manner, God chose to appear to Moses in the burning bush, a bright fire that burned but would not consume it. A bright pillar of fire and cloud led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the desert. The mountaintop of Sinai, where Moses and the elders of Israel ascended to strike that covenant with God, it swirled with thunder and cloud and lightning, and the fire of God's presence as the Holy One himself descended to meet them. And then that same cloud of light descended upon the tabernacle as well as Israel wandered in the desert. This Shekinah glory, it was called, God's glory, was always described as light and fire and brightness. And Abba Joseph here was making the rather audacious suggestion that human beings can be drawn into that glory, as he himself seems to have been. Actually, if we're paying attention, we see that this is a deeply biblical idea, that God draws us into his glory as part of bearing the image of God. Indeed, Moses' face shone with the glory of God when he came down from the mountaintop, and he had to wear a veil until it wore off. And in today's first lesson, we see Elijah being caught up into the glory of God as he is carried off by chariots of fire that are led by horses of fire. And Elisha cries out in longing for that glory, his words struggling to capture the moment, "Father, Father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." But more than that, sharing in the glory of God was originally part of what it meant to bear the image of God. Before the fall, at the foundations of the world, we were creatures that shared in God's glory and in his presence. You may ask, well, where was all the fire and the light in the Garden of Eden? Well, it wasn't necessary because God's Spirit had been breathed into us as the image bearers, and he walked with us in the light of the day in that garden. We were, I think, luminous beings, radiant with the presence of God's Spirit, like Moses coming off the mountain, only it was a permanent fixture of our bodies and souls. It was a gift of our Creator to share in his divinity, even though we are not divine. And the brightness of his presence was part of our joy and beauty and power as regents and priests of creation. Of all the things that changed when we rebelled against our Creator, the glory we shared with him was perhaps the most precious and grieved of all his gifts which we lost. Today on Transfiguration Sunday, then, it is all the more important to understand what is going on here in this mysterious moment of glory in the life of Jesus. And it is a moment of glory. All of the elements of this story reveal that Jesus had been transfigured to radiate the glory of God. His face and his clothes blaze with the brightness of the sun. And then Moses and Elijah appear. Moses, the witness of the glory of God on Mount Sinai, who himself has borne the glory of God. And Elijah, who was drawn up into God's glory on chariots of fire. And then the bright cloud of glory, like the one that descended on Mount Sinai, descends upon them as well, and they are drawn up into further glory as God speaks again, like he did at Jesus' baptism. But what is really important here today is to remember that it is the glory which shines, that the glory which shines from Jesus is his own glory. As the Apostle John puts it in his gospel, we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the Son of God, shining forth the divine glory that is part of his divine being. But he is also the Son of Man. You may not know it, but this is Jesus' favorite title for himself to signify the human part of his role as the Messiah. He calls himself the Son of Man. It comes from the book of Daniel, where God, sitting in his glory on the throne of heaven, calls forth his Messiah, one like the Son of Man, as Daniel puts it. The Son of Man is then empowered with authority over the nations and descends with a bright cloud of glory as well. So Jesus, in the moment of his transfiguration, is revealing that he is both the Son of God in his divine glory and the Son of Man in the glory he receives from God. He is both the perfect divine Son of God and the restored human Son of Man, who once again bears the glory of God in his image. What that means is that the transfiguration is not so much confirmation of Jesus' divinity as it is an affirmation of his mission. That his purpose was the restoration of the image bearers who will one day again share in God's glory. We have to remember that in all of the Gospels, the transfiguration immediately follows Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, but also the explanation by Jesus that his work as the Messiah is to suffer and be killed and rise again on the third day. Jesus' whole mission is to free us from sin and death by dying and rising to new life and taking us with him in that journey through death to life. And when we are raised, we will be transfigured into a new humanity that once again shares in the glory of God, just like Jesus did standing on that mountaintop. Paul understood this. In talking about the resurrection, he said, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory." In short, the transfiguration of Jesus is a foreshadowing of what is to come when Jesus has achieved his mission. Sadly, this has fallen out of our spiritual awareness a little bit for a variety of reasons. The biggest cause, though, is that we sometimes mistake some glory of our own for God's glory. That was Peter's mistake in our gospel today. Having been drawn into the glory of the transfigured Christ, his desire is to build three tents, tabernacles, one for each of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. We shouldn't be too hard on him, though, for on the one hand, this is actually a hopeful response. You see, in building a tabernacle is what one would have done in the first century when you were on pilgrimage towards Jerusalem. And part of the messianic expectations of the day were that when the Messiah comes, he will go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and cleanse it and reinstate proper worship before then turning to drive out their enemies. Peter's desire to build these tabernacles comes from a hope that Jesus would finally do what he was supposed to do, journey to Jerusalem, cleanse the temple, and then take over the throne of the Davidic kings. That, however, misses Jesus' true mission to suffer, to die on a cross, and be raised from the dead in order to transfigure humankind again into the glory-bearing people he created them to be. Instead, it substitutes an earthly glory of national liberation for the higher spiritual purposes of Jesus' work to redeem human nature. As St. Jerome puts it, O Peter, even though you have ascended the mountain, even though you have seen Jesus transfigured, even though his garments are white, nevertheless, Christ has not yet suffered for you, and you are still unable to know the truth. In other words, Peter saw Jesus, the Son of God, in his glory, but he missed the Son of Man in his. We too can so easily do the same. We too can trade the glory of God's presence for some earthly glory, and it's so easy because it feels natural and good to do so. I'll give you an example from my life, and it may be an example that you all can relate to. Back in 2010, the Winter Olympics were held in our very own Vancouver, British Columbia. As Canadians, we relished in every one of the medals, which were growing in number daily. But we all knew that the high point of those 2 weeks was going to be the men's hockey final between Canada and the United States. Nearly 27 million Canadians, about 80% of our population, turned into the game at some point that night. It was a very close game. With a one-goal lead, the Canadians held in the third period, evaporating by a fluke pinball goal from the Americans, thus sending the game into overtime. I don't know about you, but I held my breath with every close call, especially in sudden death. National pride was on the line here. And then, with about 8 minutes left in the overtime period, Halifax's own Sidney Crosby rushed the puck up the middle, and then he chipped it into the corner when the American defense didn't give way. He followed the puck into the corner and then chipped it back to Alberta native Jerome Iginla, who had snuck around behind the net. As Iginla cycled the puck up the side, two of the American defenders went after him and let Crosby free to head to the net. You can actually hear Crosby yell out over the crowd, "Iggy!" And Iginla, while being laid out by American defenders, made one of the most perfect passes in hockey history, right onto Crosby's tape, who then tucked the puck between the goaltender's legs and into the net. And at that moment, roughly 20,000 people in Vancouver's Pacific Coliseum lost their minds, as did the rest of the country, as did I in my living room. It was a moment of glory. Still brings a tear to my eye. Upon reflection, though, this sort of glory is fleeting and rooted in a false kind of glory that has little to do with God or his presence. It had more to do with my passion, more to do with the patriotic and otherwise passions I have for our national pastime. In the moment, it was luminous and wonderful, but it didn't stand up to scrutiny in the light of eternity. And we all have these passions which push us forward toward an earthly kind of glory. If the Sidney Crosby golden goal story didn't do it for you, I guarantee you that there will be something else that will. Whether it's politics or money or sex or justice or music or art or food or any number of the little passions that draw us into their earthly glory, there is always something we are in danger of trading the glory of God for. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 1, I think, when he said of the Gentiles that claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Quite literally, they had traded the glorious presence of God in their life for a shadow found in an idol. The other difficulty we have is that the Transfiguration has not had the prominence it deserves in our holy days, and we don't end up taking the time to consider the full implications and meaning of that event. We rightly reflect upon the Incarnation at Christmas and what it means that the Son of God has become human. We rightly reflect during Lent and Holy Week upon what it means that the Son of God suffers as a human. We rightly reflect upon the resurrection and the ascension, that the Son of Man rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. But somewhere in that grand story lies this lost story of the Transfiguration, this moment when it is revealed that the work of Christ includes the transfiguration of humankind back into the glory-filled beings that we were created to be, sharing God's glory in creation. We hardly take the time to ponder what it means for us that, as Thomas Aquinas put it, the only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he, made man, might make men gods. At the risk of being overly simple, I'm going to give you two suggestions to help you wrestle with the Transfiguration. First, change your expectations. If you do not expect the glory of God's presence in your life, you will miss it when he comes. Certainly, we're not likely to going to experience God in the same way Moses did on the mountaintop or reach the spiritual perfection that Abba Joseph did, but it is possible to experience transfiguration in our lives as we are able. Sure, we may not need a veil for our faces, and I don't think we have to worry about fire shooting from our fingertips, but we do have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and he will manifest in us what glory he is able. Strive to encounter God's presence then in your life. Make space for him. Listen for his voice. Pray for the Spirit to make himself known in your life. It's entirely possible that the longings and desires you feel in your life are simply a longing for God's presence and glory. Pray as the collect for the Feast of Transfiguration, which happens in August, says, O Lord, mercifully grant unto us such a vision of his divine majesty, that we, being purified and strengthened by grace, may be transformed into his likeness, from glory to glory. And then second, accept the reality that transfiguration is God's plan for you, both in body and soul, and then live in hope and in gratitude. Whatever is going on in this present age, in this present life, it's only the present, and it will not be your ultimate end. Your future is to be found in dying and rising again, and then glorification as a child of God in Christ, the image of God renewed and recreated in you, luminous and beautiful once again in a new creation. As C.S. Lewis once quipped, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. And that's us. That's the hope part. The other part is gratitude. Remember that the glory you share will be the glory of Christ and not your own. That should keep us humble enough not to pursue our own glories, but it also speaks of God's immense generosity and affection for us as his creation. God is no stingy God. He shares himself with us, just as each member of the Trinity shares with the other. He shared his glory with us by breathing his Spirit into us at creation. And then the Spirit of God returned to us at Pentecost, the glory of fiery tongues landing on each of the disciples. He shared his Son with us in the Incarnation and in death and in resurrection. And he will again share his glory with us in the same Son who conforms our image by transfiguration. Our God will not cheap out simply by providing us with what we need. He will lavish upon us the glory which is his own. And so with the BCP again, we give thanks to God, above all for his inestimable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the means of grace, and for the hope of glory. Thanks be to God.